listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now bring you Jesus, the promised Messiah of Judaism, with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome again to Jesus, the promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the fulfillment, the full realization of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and her sacraments. Now, I want to spend today's show talking about divine providence, and let me introduce the reason for that. If you've been listening over the past few weeks, you might have followed the story, so to speak, of my mother's declining health and impending death. And I want to thank all of our listeners very much for the prayers. I know that some of you responded with emails to me, so I know that many of you have been praying for her. And the final act took place this week. My mother passed away on Monday afternoon. And on Thursday, I had the great privilege and pleasure of burying her after a sung Tridentine High Mass, Requiem Mass, and a Tridentine burial service, which was a very, very beautiful end and somewhat unexpected, given that she was born and raised Jewish and was steadfastly Jewish and anti-Christian until about 6 weeks before she passed. I have related some of the miraculous graces that took place in her final weeks in a nursing home and in a hospice, but they were truly miraculous and resulted in her coming to faith in God and then coming to faith in Jesus and being baptized and receiving last rites and bursting with love and gratitude to God, which she had never had in the preceding at least 60 years that I have known her. So just to close that chapter, let me read a prayer that she spontaneously burst forth with on New Year's Day when I visited her early in the morning on January 1st. And again, I had never heard her pray or acknowledge God in all my life before the extraordinary graces of her conversion at the last stage of her life. And I am saying this for two reasons. One is our culture does not, this, you know, culture of death that we have now, does not acknowledge the value of the last stage of life, and they just see it as extreme discomfort to be ended as soon as possible by something approaching euthanasia. They may not admit it's euthanasia, but certainly the massive administration of morphine to deaden pain and consciousness in the last weeks of life is a terrible injustice to God, because it kind of ties his hands to some extent in the work he might want to be doing in the soul that is dying. And the other reason is precisely to lead into the discussion of divine providence and how, as we know from St. Paul, all things work together for the good for those who love God, and the way that God weaves divine providence together out of both the good actions of people and the evil actions of people. So let me read the brief prayer that she burst forth with, and then turn to a reading from St. Faustina, and then turn to a discussion of divine providence by St. Francis de Sales. But first, my mother's final last New Year prayer. So when I walked into her room and said Happy New Year, she responded as follows. Happy New Year. Yes, Happy New Year. And you all can say Happy New Year next year. You can all say the same thing and to the entire world, Happy New Year. And you can leave the last Happy New Year behind. It goes on and always on, and one can always say Happy New Year and leave it behind and keep the New Year's happy, and you can say that every day. I thank you, God, for my husband who makes me happy. I thank you, God, for my children who make me happy. You, God, make every day happy, and I thank you, dear God, for that every day. You, God, make every day happy, and for that I am every day grateful, dear God, every day as long as I live. And even if it is only for a short time, I thank you every day, God, until the last day of my life. Amen. A beautiful end to her, an unexpected end to her life. And the result of this beautiful weaving together of divine providence, because a lot of evil things, which I won't go into, led to the final circumstances of her life. Some people who were consciously actually doing evil. But anyway, I'm going to turn to St. Faustina, paragraph 586. These are the words of Jesus himself. And he said, "My daughter, all creatures, whether they know it or not, and whether they want to or not, always fulfill my will." I'll repeat that. Jesus says, "My daughter, all creatures, whether they know it or not, and whether they want to or not, always fulfill my will." I will not attempt to explain that, how it can be that creatures, people with evil intent, doing something evil, and when the last thing they want to do is be fulfilling God's will, end up fulfilling his will. I will point to the example of Judas Iscariot, who is a great example of that, because, of course, we know how wicked Judas was, and we know that he betrayed Jesus with anything but goodwill or wanting to do the will of God. But we also know that the unfolding of our salvation through the passion and death of Christ was woven out of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. So if we want to stop and question whether evil done in the name of evil can possibly be used to fulfill God's will, all we have to do is look at the crucifixion of Christ. He was surrounded by evil, right? The soldiers who tortured him, who scourged him, who crowned him with thorns, Pontius Pilate, who condemned him to death, the chief priests and Pharisees who are crying for his crucifixion, the thugs who nailed him to the cross. Every detail of the crucifixion of Christ was the fulfillment of divine will. We know that when we say the rosary, we know that also from the saints, that each of those tortures, each of those sufferings of Christ had a particular role in the redemption of mankind, the crowning of thorns being a suffering for the remission of sins, for instance, of arrogance or pride and so forth, the scourging of the pillar being associated with the remission of sins of the flesh and of sensuality and so forth. And yet all of those people were knowingly and willingly doing evil, and yet they were, despite that, doing God's will. So I'll just repeat that line from St. Faustina, from Jesus, actually, to St. Faustina. "My daughter, all creatures, whether they know it or not, and whether they want to or not, always fulfill my will." Now I'm going to go into a beautiful reading from St. Francis de Sales on divine providence and the totality of divine providence. Before I go into the reading, let me point out that this is a live call-in show, and I invite your calls. The number here is 866-333-6279. Or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. And nothing would delight me more than callers with questions or puzzlements or things they want to contest or whatever. If you want to call in, I will interrupt my reading to take the call. Again, 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY. But until then, let me read from St. Francis de Sales, Treatise on the Love of God, Chapter 7, about the mystery of divine providence. "The human spirit is so weak that when it would look too curiously into the cause and reasons of God's will, it embarrasses and entangles itself in the meshes of a thousand difficulties, out of which it has much to do to deliver itself. It resembles smoke, for as smoke ascends, it gets more subtle, and as it grows more subtle, it vanishes. In striving to raise our reasonings too high in divine things by curiosity, we grow vain or empty in our thoughts, and instead of arriving at the knowledge of truth, we fall into the folly of our vanity." That thought itself is worthy of an entire show. There is a tremendous trap to us thinking that we have to understand why God does what he does, in order to recognize the love and justice behind what God does. To think that we are in a position to understand everything about why God does a particular thing or allow a particular thing to happen, in order to respect and reverence divine providence and God's goodness, is a terrible, terrible mistake. And if we allow ourselves to fall into that, what we will end up doing is undermining our faith in God or our belief in the goodness of God, which is, frankly, sheer stupidity as well as extremely self-destructive. Going back to St. Francis of Sales. But above all, we are unreasonable towards divine providence in regard to the diversity of the means which he bestows upon us to draw us to his holy love and by his holy love to glory. For our temerity urges us ever to inquire why God gives more means to one than to another, why he did not among the Tyrians and Sidonians do the miracles which he did in Chorazim and Bethsaida, seeing they would have made as good use of them, and in fine, why he draws one rather than another to his love. Now, in this, St. Francis of Sales is referring to the words of Jesus himself. They're very mysterious words, because when Jesus was saying, woe unto thee, Chorazim, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if God had performed the miracles in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, but you have not. That's very mysterious, isn't it? Because Jesus is saying, you know, God gave you the grace of performing these extraordinary miracles in your cities, and you did not respond to that grace and be converted. He could have, had he done those miracles in Tyre and Sidon, they would have converted and been saved. So why does God seem to apportion his grace differently to different people? And the answer that St. Francis of Sales says here is essentially, first of all, we should not question that. We shouldn't actually go there. And I'll now continue with St. Francis of Sales, where he says that explicitly. Oh, my friend, never, no, never must we permit our minds to be carried away by this mad whirlwind, nor expect to find a better reason of God's will than his will itself, which is sovereignly reasonable. In fact, the reason of all reasons, the rule of all goodness, the law of all equity. And although the Holy Ghost, speaking in the Holy Scripture, gives reason in various places of almost all we can wish to know of what this divine providence does in conducting men to holy love and eternal salvation, yet on various occasions he shows that we must in no wise depart from the respect which is due his will, whose purpose, decree, good pleasure, and sentence we are to adore. And he being sovereign judge and sovereignly fair, it is not reasonable that at the end he manifest his motives, but it is sufficient that he say simply, for reasons. With what loving reverence ought we to adore the equity of thy supreme providence, which is infinite in justice and goodness. So you see what St. Francis of Sales is saying here, is that if we let our minds go down the path of the mad whirlwind of trying to explain to ourselves why God seems to give more grace to one person or to another, we are going to end up turning away from the respect, the love, and reverence that we owe God's divine providence, that we owe his divine will. And we're actually even going to end up turning away from either belief in God or belief in his goodness and omnipotence and so forth. Now, this is made explicit in a psalm, which is in fact one of the shortest psalms, perhaps the shortest psalm, but also one of my favorite psalms. It's Psalm 131. Let me briefly read it. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child in the lap of his mother is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Amen. And this is, in some sense, the solution, which is that the mysteries of divine providence, of why God does things which may seem to us unjust or unfair, are beyond us. And the solution is to rest in the lap of the love of God in full confidence in his wisdom, in his mercy, and in his love. Just like a newly weaned baby in its mother's lap does not worry or concern itself with anything going on outside of its love and trust in its mother. Going back to St. Francis of Sales, because if I keep interrupting myself, I'll never get to the end of this beautiful reading. God's reason must not be sought out by man's spirit, which, on the contrary, is obliged to be satisfied with purely and simply reverencing the divine decree, admiring it with love as being infinitely just and upright, and loving it with admiration as impenetrable and incomprehensible. So that the divine apostle thus concludes his long discourse, which he had made concerning it, with the following. Now, this is a quote from Romans 11, St. Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God! How incomprehensible are his judgments, and how unsearchable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Close quote. By which exclamation he testifies that God does all things with great wisdom, knowledge, and reason, yet so that as man has not entered into the divine counsels, whose judgments and designs are placed infinitely above our reach, we ought devoutly to adore his decrees as most just, without searching out their motives. These he keeps in secret to himself, in order to keep our understanding in respect and humility to ourself. Saint Augustine, in 100 places, teaches us this practice. No one comes to our Savior, says he, if not drawn. Whom he draws and whom he draws not, why he draws this one and not that, do not wish to judge if you do not wish to err. Listen once for all and understand. Are thou not drawn? Pray that thou may be drawn. Verily, it is sufficient for a Christian living as yet by faith and not seeing that which is perfect, but only knowing in part, to know and believe that God delivers none from damnation but by his free mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he condemns none but by his most just truth through the same Lord Jesus Christ. But to know why he delivers this one rather than the other, let that man sound so great a depth of God's judgments who is able, but let him beware of the precipice. So let me explain this a little bit. Of all of the mysteries of divine providence, the most difficult to deal with is why God allows some souls to be lost, why he goes to extraordinary lengths to save some. My mother, of course, comes to mind. And why he doesn't go to equally extraordinary lengths, apparently, to save others. And as St. Augustine says, go as deeply into this mystery of God's judgments as you are able to if you want, but beware of the precipice, of falling off the cliff, of thinking that you must understand for the decision to be reasonable. The judgments are not therefore unjust because they are hidden. Just because we don't understand why God did something does not mean that we are in a position to declare it unjust. It is enough to know that anybody who is saved is only saved by the free mercy of God. In other words, none of us, I'm tempted to say with the possible exception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but that gets too complicated to want to go there. None of us is saved on our own merits. None of us would be saved if it weren't the freely given mercy of God through his grace that brings us to salvation. And none is damned unjustly. It's enough to know, as St. Augustine says, to know and believe that God delivers none from damnation but by his free mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he condemns none but by his most just truth through the same Lord Jesus Christ. No one is saved except by God's mercy, and no one is damned except in a pure application of divine truth and justice. And more than that, that we can say with certainty, going any further from that leads us to the precipice, so to speak, of standing in judgment over God's justness or unjustness, which is not any place any of us want to be. Again, I'll invite your calls. I can't imagine that this isn't a little bit of a controversial subject. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. Going back to St. Augustine, these judgments are not therefore unjust because they are hidden. But why then does he deliver this man rather than that one? We say again, O man, who are thou that thou replies against God? His judgments are incomprehensible and his ways unknown. And let us add this, seek not the things that are too high for thee, and search not into things above thy ability. Now he granteth not them mercy to whom by a truth most secret and furthest removed from men's thoughts, he judges it not fit to communicate his favors and mercy. Now that sentence from St. Augustine actually taken at face value, we have dogma that, I don't want to say contradicts that sentence, but puts it in another light, because it's a dogmatic truth that God gives all men sufficient grace to be saved. Why he apparently gives some men more grace and, chases them so aggressively until, despite their rejection of grace a number of times, he catches them in the end, and why he seems to not give an equal amount of superabundant grace, so to speak, to others is a mystery that we cannot afford to put ourselves in a position of judging or going to in that sense. And in that light, let me turn to Job, chapter 38. Bear with me a moment. I have to find the book of Job here. And because, of course, you know the story of Job, who suffered so much. God permitted Satan to try him very grievously. And Job, near the end of the book of Job, kind of complains to God about where does the justice of this lie. And God's answer begins in chapter 38. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you must know. Who stretched out the ruler upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? And so forth and so on. In other words, God's answer to Job is, I don't remember you being there when I created the world. Who are you to presume to judge? I mean, who are you to question the perfection of everything that I've created? So anyway, back to St. Francis of Sales before I get in too much trouble by ad-libbing. We ought not to busy our thoughts with this consideration, which, though it is good, in no respect enters into comparison with many others which God has reserved to himself and will show us in heaven. Then, says St. Augustine, the secret shall end why rather the one than the other was received, the causes being equal as to both, and why miracles were not done among those who, in case they had been done, would have been brought to repentance, and were done among such as would not will to believe them. That's a reference, of course, again, to that time that Jesus said, oh, woe to you, Chorazim and Bethsaida, if God had performed the miracles in you that he, that in Tyre and Sidon that he performed in you, they would have repented long ago. Back to St. Francis of Sales. And in another place, the same saint, speaking of sinners, some of whom God leaves in their iniquity while others he raises, says, now why he retains the one and not the other, it is not possible to comprehend, nor lawful to inquire, since it is enough to know that it is by him we stand, and that it is not by him we fall. In other words, if we are saved, we're saved by his grace, and if we are lost, we are lost through our own fault. And again, the quote, this is hidden and far removed from man's understanding, at least from mine. Close quote. Wow. Okay. So of all of the mysteries of divine providence, the thorniest is this issue of the salvation of some and not of all. And I know that it is a... anyway, I'll again, I'm nervous about ad-libbing because this gets very complicated very quickly. And and I don't want to say anything that's misleading. So I'll just finish with the last paragraph from this chapter of St. Francis of Sales and then take the break we usually take around halfway through the show, at which time you might wish to call. And after the calls, if there are any, I'll go back to this reading from St. Francis of Sales. Whereas it was not expedient for our salvation that we should have knowledge of these secrets, that is, of why some are saved and not all. But on the contrary, it is more profitable that we should be ignorant of them, to keep us in humility. God would not reveal them. Yea, the holy apostle did not dare to inquire about them, but testified to the insufficiency of our understanding in this matter when he cried out, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. Could one speak more holily of so holy a mystery? Indeed, these are the words of a most saintly and prudent doctor of the church. And with that, we'll go to our short musical break. I invite you to call in if you wish. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. And when we come back from the break, I'll immediately take any calls that have come in during the break, and after which I will go back to this I think an inexpressibly beautiful reading of St. Francis de Sales on the mystery of divine providence. This is Roy Shoman on Radio Maria, Jesus the Promised Messiah of Judaism, and be back in a few moments.
We now return to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, with Roy Shoman.
Hi, welcome back. And we've been talking today about the mystery of divine providence, and the love and reverence and respect we have to hold for divine providence, even if some of its mysteries are impenetrable to us. And the greatest of those mysteries is why God should allow some souls to be lost. Now, before I go on with this reading from St. Francis of Sales, let me just interject something, which is we do know, absolutely know, that despite the fact that it seems like God allows some souls to be lost, it is incumbent on us to pray for the salvation of absolutely everybody. And that includes Hitler, that includes Pol Pot, it includes the worst evil that we see in our lives, it includes Jeffrey Dahmer or any kind of horrible serial murderer. It includes absolutely everybody. We are not allowed to wish for the damnation of anyone. We're not allowed to wish for the fall of anyone into damnation. Now, we know this in a number of ways. We know it from St. Faustina's Divine Mercy Diary, that Jesus is imploring people to pray for the conversion of sinners, especially those worst sinners in most need of his mercy. And we know St. Therese of the Child Jesus prayed fervently for the repentance and salvation of a murderer who was about to be executed. And she was very gratified when she read in the newspaper that, in fact, on the gallows right before execution, a murderer who had prior to that had nothing but contempt and scorn for God and Christianity and religion, greedily grabbed the crucifix, which was presented to him, and kissed it passionately. That being a sign that he was in fact saved, that he had converted. And, on a more personal note, when it is difficult, to pray for the salvation of somebody who does us a great injustice, and I have certainly been in that situation of being very tempted to not want somebody to be saved. As a matter of fact, something that's more difficult than somebody causing us great suffering is when somebody causes someone that we dearly love great suffering. It's very hard, even harder, I believe, to forgive them. And we might want to walk away from wishing for the salvation of their soul. And the trick that I use that always works is, hey, wait a minute. I know that God wants them to be saved and end up in heaven. And I know that Satan wants them to be damned and end up in hell. And so if I basically don't care whether they go to hell, I'm siding with Satan. I don't want to do that. I know that's the wrong side to be on. So however difficult it is for me, however counterintuitive it is for me to wish that they end up in heaven, I know that's the side that God's on, so I know that that's the side that I have to be on. I don't know if that helps anybody, but it certainly helps me. Anyway, back to St. Francis of Sales. Let us love, then, and adore in humility of spirit this depth of God's judgments, which, as St. Augustine says when he cries out, oh, the depths of God's judgments. Who can count the sands of the sea and the drops of rain, or measure the depths of the abyss? And who can sound the depth of the divine wisdom by which it has created all things and governs them as it pleases and judges fit? For indeed it suffices that after the example of the apostle, we admire it without stopping at the difficulty and obscurity of it. Oh, the richness, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how incomprehensible are his judgments and how unsearchable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Let me just repeat that last line. It suffices that after the example of the apostle, we admire the divine wisdom without stopping at the difficulty and obscurity of it. In other words, just because we don't understand the reason for the divine wisdom, we should not stop at our difficulty in understanding the reason for it, but we should nonetheless admire and adore it. The reasons of God's will cannot be penetrated by our intelligence until we see the face of him who reaches from end to end and ordains all things sweetly. That's a quote from the Book of Wisdom, doing all that he does, quote, in measure and number and weight, close quote. Excuse me. And to whom the psalmist says, Lord, thou hast made all things in wisdom. Excuse me one moment. Entering into a clockmaker's shop, we shall sometimes find a clock no larger than an orange, which yet has in it 100 or 200 pieces, of which some serve to show the time, others to strike the hour or give the morning alarm. We shall see in it little wheels, some turning to the right, others to the left, one by the top, another by the bottom, and the balance, which with measured beats keep rising and falling on either side. Now, let me just explain. St. Francis of Sales is famous for using analogies with physical things, with God's creatures, and in this case, with a physical construction of man. And he is about to go into an analogy of the complexity of a clock. We wonder how art could join together such a number of pieces with so just a correspondence, not knowing what each little piece serves for, nor why it was made so, unless the master tell us. Knowing only in general that all serve either to point out or to strike the hour. It is reported that the good Indians will stand whole days meditating upon a clock to hear it strike at the times fixed, and not being able to guess how it is done, they do not therefore say it is without art or reason, but are taken with love and respect towards those who regulate the clocks, admiring them as more than men. We see in this manner the universe, but especially human nature, to be a sort of clock composed with so great a variety of actions and movements that we cannot but be astonished at it. So here's the analogy. You see, and of course this is being written about 4 centuries ago when a clock seemed somewhat miraculous that it should work, but you go into a clockmaker's shop and you see this clock and you see hundreds of little wheels inside it, some spinning in one direction, some spinning in the other, and so forth. You have no comprehension of why this wheel is in this location doing this and that wheel is in that location doing that. But we know that they are all there for a purpose, and the result is that the clock tells time and chimes the hour and the alarm goes off and so forth. And we don't look at that clock and say, gosh, I can't understand why this wheel is here. It must be nonsense, or it must be an incompetent clockmaker or something. Rather, instead, we are in awe at the complexity and the perfection of the order. Even though we don't understand the individual components, we understand the result of the mechanism, which is that the clock tells time and chimes and so forth. And as St. Francis de Sales says, there are some primitive people who will stand for days gazing at the miracle of this clock and admiring the person who constructed it as being superhuman. And we can use this analogy for divine providence, for the ordering of the universe that we see. We can't look at any particular decree of divine providence, of why God did this or why God did that, and pretend to understand it. But we can look at the fact that it's all woven together to be the most perfect thing for all of mankind and stand in awe and admiration of the genius who was able to do this. So back to St. Francis of Sales. We see in this manner the universe, but especially human nature, to be a sort of clock composed with so great a variety of actions and movements that we cannot but be astonished at it. And we know in general that these so diversely ordered pieces serve all, either to point out, as on a dial plate, God's most holy justice, or as by a bell of praise, to sound the triumphant mercy of his goodness. But to know the particular use of every piece, how it is ordered to the general end, or why it is so, we cannot conceive unless the sovereign workman instruct us. Now he conceals his art from us to the end that with more reverence we may admire it, till in heaven he shall ravish us with the sweetness of his wisdom, where in the abundance of his love he will discover unto us the reasons, means, and motives of all that shall have passed in the world towards our eternal salvation. So in this world, he conceals his art from us so that we with more reverence may admire it. And if I may add, with more merit may admire it. But in heaven, he shall ravish us with the sweetness of his wisdom when he shows us why he did everything as he did. It's another common metaphor. I know that St. Padre Pio used to say it, that everything that happens in our lives is the most perfectly woven tapestry to make the most perfect pattern possible. But while on this earth, we only see the underside of the tapestry, which looks like random threads with no particular pattern or order. But only in heaven shall we see the tapestry from the right side, from the front, and see how everything was inexpressibly beautifully woven together. Back to St. Francis of Sales. We resemble those who are troubled with giddiness or dizziness or turning of the head. They think that everything about them is turning upside down, even though it is only their brain and imagination which spin and not the things. So we too, when we meet with any events of which the causes are unknown to us, fancy that the world is governed without reason because we are ignorant of it. Let us believe then that as God is the maker and father of all things, so he takes care of all things by his providence, which embraces and sustains all the machine of creatures. So here St. Francis of Sales is making another analogy that he's comparing our situation to that of somebody who spins around and is dizzy and therefore sees everything around him as spinning around, has the whirlies, as we used to say, and they imagine that everything about them is turning upside down and spinning, but it is only in their brain and imagination, that disorder, that spinning, that topsy-turviness. And that is the situation that we're in when we see events, the causes of which are unknown to us. We imagine that the disorder, that the lack of pattern is in the things that we're seeing. But that's just like when you have the whirlies and you think the world is spinning. No, that disorder is only in our own heads. And what's outside of us, that is divine providence of what's actually happening, is perfect and with full reason and order.
Roy, I have a caller. We have a caller calling from Michigan.
Here's oh, great.
Don calling from Michigan.
Thanks.
You're on with Roy.
Shoot.
Well, hello, Roy.
Hi.
Yes, I just wanted to call and, first of all, offer my condolences for the passing of your mother. And also to, you know, to thank you for sharing such a beautiful testimony about her conversion and how God worked in her life. And, you know, it's just very inspiring. I can't help be reminded of, you'll have to refresh my memory, the famous Jewish convert you've talked about who prayed for his mother. And his mother, in fact, to his knowledge, died, as far as he knew, without converting. But then he was given a letter by a mystic who saw the Blessed Virgin pleading before the Lord, Jesus did, in fact, give his mother the grace before she died.
Absolutely. The story, and it is a great great consolation to me, is it St. Alphonse Ratisbonne. No, it was Hermann Cohen. Oh gosh, my head's spinning. It was Hermann Cohen. And, that's right, exactly right, that Hermann Cohen despaired of his mother who died apparently without conversion, but he had been told by no less than the Curé of Ars, don't worry, someday on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, you'll get great news. And it was on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception that he received that letter that when his mother was dying, and apparently had already died in the eyes of the world, this visionary had a vision and saw that the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to Jesus and said, how can you let this woman, the mother of our good friend Hermann Cohen, be lost? How would you feel if it was your mother?
Yes. Yeah.
And in the face of that logic, Jesus relented and gave her a chance to accept him. And we also know from St. Faustina's diary, Jesus makes quite a point that he over and over and over again, even at the point of death, gives sinners the opportunity, like a last chance, to accept him.
Right, right. And then, you know, I want to touch on one thing. You know, now that you know, both of your parents have entered into eternity. You know, I'm a convert to the church also, and I always say the greatest thing about being Catholic after the sacraments is the communion of saints. You know, because now not only can you pray for your parents, but you can ask for their prayers. I'm reminded of when Pope John Paul II died, a reporter asked Joaquin Navarro Falls, who was a Vatican spokesman, you know, how he was holding up and whatnot. And he said, well, I used to talk to the Holy Father once a day. Now I talk to him all the time.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And
so that's a great consolation.
I can't even imagine, you know, I was Jewish most of my life, until my conversion. I can't imagine what this experience would have been like without the grace of my conversion. The entire nature of death, you know? I mean, there's so many. There's an infinite number of gifts to being Catholic. You're right. The sacraments are like the number one at the top of the list, but, you know, what death means, what life means. I can't help but rejoice at my mother's death, actually. You know, the visibility of the grace and the knowledge of God's activity and of her, frankly, I can't imagine that she's lost now. And I know that she's going to live for all eternity. Even if she was lost, she'd live for all eternity, but I know that she's going to live for all eternity. And I suspect strongly that's going to be in the beatific vision. And so, you know, I thank you for your condolences, but the truth is my heart's rejoicing. My heart's rejoicing. Yes. And it's only, you know, only thanks to my Catholic faith. Not to mention that her salvation is probably only thanks to, you know, the evangelization and stuff, but you know, the whole life is so different. And you know, I'm not surprised that everyone else is tearing out their hair and taking drugs and committing suicide and you know, going through serial marriages and everything else, because without what we have in the Catholic Church and the teaching of the Catholic Church and the sacraments, how can you not go crazy?
Right. Oh yes. Yeah. I agree wholeheartedly. And, you know, and the, this is a little bit off the topic, but, you know, the Catholic practice of offering it up, you know, offering up our trials, you know, I have found just to be a real lifesaver, you know, it's, you know, it's such a, you know, it just makes the difficult times bearable. Doesn't mean you enjoy them, but I suppose if I were more saintly, I would enjoy them. But you know, the practice of offering up our trials is you know, another great teaching of the Church.
Absolutely, and connected to that offering up our trials is the fact that we know that those trials are not evidence that God doesn't love us or that God doesn't exist, but on the contrary, are in a way that we can't understand themselves a part of what God's doing for the salvation of souls and for our own good. I mean, huge, which I was kind of arm wrestling it back into the topic of today's show. But we're actually pretty much at the end of the hour. So with your permission, Don, I'll say goodbye and close the show. Okay.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Roy. And thanks for all you do. God bless.
Thanks. God bless. And thank you for your call. Anyway, that was kind of a very good close of the show. We are, with the gifts of the Catholic Church, to a lesser extent with the gifts of Christianity, but specifically with the gifts of the Catholic Church, in a position to adore and reverence and respect and accept the infinite love and goodness of God in everything that happens to us, the things that cause suffering as well as the things that cause joy and pleasure. And it's one of the huge, huge gifts of the Catholic Church. Let me just close with that line from St. Paul in the letter to the Romans, chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and of the knowledge of God, how incomprehensible are his judgments and how unsearchable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So with that, let me just exhort you to whatever the trials of life, to turn to God with adoration and love. Frankly, if it's with anger and frustration, turn to him with that too and express it to him. He's pretty big. He can take it. You know, we can be like little children. You know that when you were 3 years old and you got really mad at your father and you pounded his chest with your little fists, which could hardly hurt him or whatever, and he just hugged you and loved you. If we have to, we can do that to God in our difficulty, in our temper tantrum, so forth. But in the end, let us turn and understand that absolutely everything is woven together as an expression of his perfection, of his goodness, and of his love for us. And with that, Let me thank you for listening. You've been listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. This is Roy Shoman saying goodbye for now. I hope you join us again next week. Bye.